all the souls that ever were and ever will be, of people, of animals, of plants, of minerals, the soul stuff of the entire universe was contained within Adam and Chava. And when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is a whole subject unto itself, whatever happened there, but when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their soul shattered into hundreds and thousands of pieces, each piece into hundreds and thousands of pieces, and each one of those pieces, those slivers, is the soul inside each one of us. So that act, we all were present, and we all essentially, with few exceptions, gave consensus to that decision. And so we all, on some level, suffered the shattering consequences of the act. And so it says that when their soul shattered, it shattered into hundreds and thousands and ultimately into 600,000 soul roots. It's almost as if in the shattering there was a... it's almost as if there are 600,000 organ systems within this larger universe encompassing Adam. And so each soul root, root soul, represents some kind of, makes some kind of contribution to this larger integrated Adam. And each one of our souls is one or another facet of one of these 600,000 root souls. The number 600,000 is derived from the fact that there were 600,000 family units at Sinai. So in the shattering, there was a certain amount of, like, kind of damage. Like it was a shock to our soul, and our soul kind of broke, and there were certain fissures inside each one of our souls. And so each one of us comes in with a kind of two-pronged task. We have some kind of potential, some very, very bright light and potential that we have to actualize in the course of our 120 years. And we come in with a certain amount of damage that we have to repair, impurity that we have to clean, that we inherited from this primordial time. In fact, it really originates way before that, but I'm not going to go into that now. So our soul comes in to a body and a family system and a set of life circumstances. Let me just get a... teaching aid here. Okay, so this is a little teaching aid. So our soul comes into a body and a family system and a set of life circumstances, as I said, that kind of forces open some crevice of the soul to the grindstone of life. And it's on that front, and that front alone, that our life's work is focused. And so I always say that we come into a family system that is perfectly designed to enable us to do the work that we need to do. And so we come into a family system that I always say is our lineage of neuroses. That is, because there's in this kind of cracking that happened in the shattering after the eating of the tree of knowledge, so there's like lines. And each generation, like, chips away and cleans off a little bit and passes the baton on. It's like a relay. Passes the baton on and the inheritance on to the next generation, hopefully a little bit cleaner. And each generation, somehow the soul, the root soul, becomes cleaner and cleaner and cleaner and starts working on higher and more inner and more subtle levels of tikkun. And so it's for sure not arbitrary which family we find ourselves part of.
And we accomplish these two-pronged tikkunim of actualizing potential and cleaning out impurities, both in two ways, through our deeds and through our suffering. And the teaching is that, and this is a very, very powerful teaching by the B'nai Aharon. It's Rav Shimon Agassi, who has a commentary on the book Shar HaGilgulim. And he talks about how the mechanism by which our sufferings actually do bring cleansing to the soul. So that it's on one hand, there are, and this is a very deep and mysterious teaching by the Leshem, Rav Shalom Elyashuv, where he talks about how in the body of like mission statements or mission, like the list of tikkunim that each one of us has to accomplish in our life. So there are certain, and there are three categories. And the percentage of each category varies from life to life. And so there is one category of tikkunim that can only be accomplished by getting it right, by figuring out what the mitzvah is and doing it. I always say that we have free choice. It's kind of like a multiple choice test on some level, where really there's only one right answer and you have to keep taking the test until you get it right. So there's some level of tikkunim that that is in that category. Then, the second category is the most mysterious one, which is that there are certain tikkunim where the only way to get into that crevice of soul is to somehow make the wrong choice, to fail and fall, and somehow have to deal with the purgating consequences that are always in the wake of wrong action. And that is somehow, and there is some percentage in every life that is of that category. For some people, it might be just a sliver, and for other people, it might be the bulk of their life. And then, the category three is six of one, half a dozen of the other. If you dedicate yourself to, you know, a spiritual life and to living a life of integrity with the, you know, best strength that you can muster, so then you can do it through through the good deed. And if you don't, then it will happen through your failings and your sufferings of the consequences of that. And so in B'nai Aharon, by Shimon Agassi, he talks about in very beautiful detail how we're used to thinking that so suffering is here in order to convey a kind of message and to inspire us to do some kind of tshuva. And that when we do that, then somehow we make purpose out of the suffering. Then the suffering has served a purpose and we have used it in order to rise and to move forward. And that's true. But he explains how even in the worst case scenario, where the person just gets broken and starts, you know, just sets a snowball, it just sets in motion a downward spiral, and the person ends up on Skid Row and doesn't do anything positive with the suffering, just slips into further and further into Nowheresville. Nevertheless, as he explains, and he really kind of details the mechanism of it itself, nevertheless, that suffering is cleaning the soul, and the soul, that person and that soul is going to move through this world one step forward or more as a result of it. In other words, he explains that there is never any wasted suffering, that every suffering is powerful and potent to cleanse the soul. And he doesn't just say it, he really in there kind of describes in detail the mechanism of how it's so. So the idea is that the soul coming down into a body, that a soul in the higher worlds isn't able to grow and transform and evolve. And so it's only when a soul comes down into a body and matter, scraping against the matter, is able to score transformation into the soul. And so that's our point. That's the point of each one of us and each one of our lives, as I said, is to actualize certain potential and clean out certain impurities in our soul. However, there is a... in that two-pronged task, the actualizing of potential is something that can only happen in a body through deed. Whereas the cleaning out of impurities is also something that can happen in the afterlife. So just to clarify, there's Olam Hazeh, there's this world, which includes two phases to it. The world of the soul inside a body, and what's called the world of souls, which is the place where the soul descends from and returns to after incarnation. And that's something that's different from Olam Haba, which we're going to talk about at the end, the world to come. So this world of life and bodies, and the world of souls. So the actualizing of potential is something that can only happen in this world of souls in bodies, whereas the cleaning of impurities can happen in this world and also in the world of souls. And I'll explain. So a soul that has not... So at the end of our lives, there's a sorting through of what got done, what work got done, what of our soul did get clean, what of our soul did get actualized. So whatever of us got both cleaned and actualized, that is actually the real truth of who we are. In fact, that is the definition of a tzaddik, and that's the real truth of who we really were and are, and that part of us is done. And it's separated out, and it goes, and it hangs out in what's called Gan Eden HaTachton, the lower Gan Eden, where it joins all the rest of the fixed and actualized soul stuff, and awaits for everyone else to get their acts and their life together. And whatever part of us didn't get cleaned and actualized, that part of us has to come down into, but it's not really us. It's just a part of soul that was present as we were going through our life, but it's not really us. And that part comes down into one or several new lives with new assignments of cleaning and actualizing other layers and dimensions of itself. And so, but in fact, it's possible that if a soul was actualized but not cleaned, then it is able to, it doesn't necessarily have to come down into another incarnation, and it can actually just take a dip in the fiery river, it's called Nahar Dinor, and which burns off its impurities, which is a kind of tshuva process, as I think everyone's probably familiar with Arya Kaplan's beautiful metaphor of the one element of tshuva being a recognition of one's failings and a remorse for that. And that sense of remorse and shame is, you know, like your face turns red, and it's a kind of burning experience. So he says that manyfold is really the experience of the soul when it's when all the curtains are parted and the soul is face to face with the truth of its life, and it and that's really the fiery river. It's like the face to face with just the light of truth and nowhere to hide, and that is a kind of can be a burning experience that is transforming in its way. It instigates or initiates a tshuva process. And the soul, if it's actualized its potential, and that's all that's left, so then it can complete its tshuva in the world of souls and go up and into what's called Gan Eden HaTachton, the lower Gan Eden, where it says that what happens there is that the souls are basking in the Ziv Shel Shechina, in the radiance of divine consciousness and sweetness. Okay, let me just drink some water here. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Miyad Bidvaro. So. This whatever part of us, as I said, that did not get cleaned and actualized, that part comes down into one or several new lives. Nevertheless, it because it was present in the kind of subconscious depths of our life, so it does carry some kind of impression of our experience, which may, you know, it might have some conscious sense of at one moment or another, but at the same time it is a different soul with a different mission. I emphasize this because in the end of days, in the Techiyat HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead, so every soul will come back, like every tzaddik, in other words, every portion of soul that got cleaned and actualized, which is a tzaddik of sorts, will come back into its own body and experience the resurrection era, which I'll talk about at the end. So, but the other thing is that there is this concept, which is one of the things that the Ari talks about at great length in his Sefer Shar HaGilgulim, which basically all these teachings that I'm giving over come from there, where he talks about another, a particular form of Gilgul, of reincarnation, which is called Ibor, which is means literally impregnation.
Ibor?
Yeah, it means fetus, like a fetus called an ubar, but it's Ibor means pregnancy. Because there is, and this is something that, as he describes it, it's something that's really happening, you know, like all the time. Like it's happening, it would be more unusual for it not to be happening for one of us than for it to be happening. And this is where a soul from the inner planes that is perhaps part of our lineage, our soul lineage, not necessarily, but perhaps, comes down. It's a most of the time it's a win-win relationship where that soul comes down and it attaches itself to us. It kind of inserts itself into us based on a some kind of deep soul relationship between us, and as a result of its presence with us, we have a certain kind of additional strength and guidance and inner guidance to be able to accomplish our work and our mission in the world, like that we would not have been able to do with the same gusto without this assistance from the inner plane. And this is a mutually beneficial relationship in the sense that, as I explained, that the souls from the, when a soul is hanging out in the heavenly realms, there are advantages to that and disadvantages. The advantages are that it's like just in bliss, but the disadvantages are that it can't, there's no perfecting possible. There's no transformation. There's no possibility of growth. So there's a way for a soul to have the best of both worlds. It like is able to kind of bask in the lower Gan Eden, but also it's able to still kind of rack up merits by this mechanism, which is called Ibor, where it attaches itself and associates itself to a soul in a body. And we, as a result of its presence and assistance, are able to do and accomplish more than we would have been able to do otherwise without its help. And so it gets a certain, because part of the mitzvot and deeds that we do are in its merit, and by virtue of its assistance, so it gets some credit. It's able to accrue a certain amount of credit for that. And we win because we're able to do and accomplish more than we would be able to if we were simply dependent upon our own strength. And really, we have no idea how much help we are getting from the inner planes. Like if, God forbid, they would pull out, we would be surprised at how weak and fallen we would be. And so this is a, it says that it's a kind of, but this Ibor, so is either, can be from our soul lineage, from our family lineage, or often it's because it can come from the place of us. If we, like, different people have different specialties. Like, some people are give me a little chassadim, like, you know, are primarily their way of serving Hashem is through doing good deeds. Some people it's prayer. Some people it's study. It can be many different areas. Parenting. And so, it's also possible to pull down, and it happens kind of automatically, assistance from the inner planes based on our like soul specialty in that way. Like if we are, our work is gimilut chassadim, so then we would pull down assistance from lives and souls gone by who also dedicated their life and specialized in this mode of service. And the Ari says that if, and so we're able to accomplish more than we would otherwise be able to do, and we might even outgrow that Ibor and be able to pull down and access an even higher one then, and higher, all the way up to, he says, the Avot and Imahot. But it's a kind of fair weather relationship in the sense that while we're on the up and up, so they're, because that's what they signed up for. Their only reason they're choosing to attach and associate themselves with us and with the lower worlds is because, you know, it's a win for them. They can actually begin to accrue more zchuyot, more merits than they would be able to otherwise. But if we start, God forbid, you know, instead of generating merits, turning the other way and skidding down, so then they pull out because they didn't sign up for that, and they're not, kind of, they're only into the to the rise and not to the fall of our lives. Now, one of the things about this way that the RE discusses, like reincarnation as it applies and happens within the Jewish frame, is that it's different from a more Eastern model, because the Eastern model is more of a wheel that just keeps going round and round and doesn't really get anywhere. Whereas this is, and the way he actually describes it is that it's more similar to the body's mechanism of, if there's a wound, so the body goes and kind of seals off that area and sends in its antibodies and, you know, kind of the infection and the heat and all that stuff happens in order to clean it. But it seals it off first so that it doesn't reinfect the body every time there's a wound. So it says that this is the mechanism of reincarnation as well, is that if there's any serious avera or fall, so that part of the soul gets sealed off and it comes down into a separate incarnation, but it doesn't continue to reinfect the whole soul, because otherwise we wouldn't be really getting anywhere. And so there's two levels, and this is one of the teachings that comes up a lot in the in all of the Hasidic Kabbalistic writings or whatever, is that there are two levels of hashgacha. There's the lowest level, which is the hashgacha of din, which is really just the, you know, kind of mida keneged mida, consequences of our deeds. We do good and we are rewarded. We do bad and it sets up a chain of cause and effects that brings negative purgating consequences into our life. And that also, that form of hashgacha is more like the wheel. There's no, it's just like action, reaction, action, reaction. But deeper than that is the hashgacha of rachamim, it's called. And it's called the, it emanates from the level of Hashem, it's called the resha dechivarta, the head of whiteness. And it's a force, it's an invisible force that is happening in the world that is assuring that there is never a moment in any one of our individual lives, in our collective lives, where forward motion is not happening. Whatever decisions we make, whether they are the wisest decisions or not the wisest decisions, Hashem will use, it's an invisible process, I mean, it's a more hidden process of hashgacha, but Hashem will use that decision to make sure that somehow our soul moves forward another step, another micro step. That there is nothing that we can do that can actually cause a real backsliding. There can be the appearance of backsliding, but hidden inside there is always forward motion happening, even inside a backsliding. So for those reasons, that hidden level and higher level of hashgacha, and the mechanism of the cleansing of soul, where it's not that we come back and come back and come back. It's like that every time, at the end of every life, whatever's been cleaned and actualized, that gets separated out and goes up and is protected. And only that which still needs actualization comes down into another life. So for those reasons, it is assured that always there is forward motion in every life. And so I want to give a kind of funny example, I mean not funny, but like an example that will help to make that clear. Which is that, like, because sometimes it seems like, whoa, you know, this person has lived a very fallen life, a criminal life. You know, like what forward motion could possibly have been accomplished by that? And so it's taught that maybe someone can help me with the details of this. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe said that there are certain things that you can learn from a thief. That the thief, you know, gets up in the middle of the night to do his work. So we should get up and do Tikkun Chatzot. You know, we should have that kind of, you know, commitment to our spiritual life. The thief has to, like as he's cracking the lock, it used to be that, you know, you had to crack locks. So as he's cracking the lock, he has to really develop the capacity to listen, you know, for when the click happens. So we should be able to tune in to the subtle messages of our lives and our communications, learn to listen. If he doesn't succeed, he, you know, tries again. We should also have... Any, do you remember the other ones? There's like five. I can't remember the other ones. But, what? Oh, right. He prayed, right? He's always praying at the entrance to his... that he should have a successful heist. I don't know about that one. But no, but this one, it's in the book you gave me. Yeah. Could be. But so, just to kind of use that as an example of that, there is some kind of actualizing of potential that is happening in that thief's life. Like he is actualizing certain skills and talents and capacities in his soul. He's accruing a lot of crud in the process. But nevertheless, there is potential that is becoming actualized at the same time. And so, he like could have, should have, developed those same skills and talents by being, say, an honest accountant or a university professor or something like that, and he would have actualized those potentials without all the crud. But, nevertheless, there is real potential that's actualized in that life. And so when he takes his extended, because it will have to be extended dip in Nahar Dinor, in the fiery river, so when all the crud gets burnt out, which is a extremely, like, awful experience. I just want to, like, emphasize that there's no, like, anyone that says that Hashem is a vatran, like, lets things slide, is a heretic. Hashem holds everyone absolutely accountable to the full measure of their deeds. And so every dues has to get paid and will be paid. And the Ramban, Nachmanides, says that all of the sufferings of Job, which were huge, like unimaginable, he says, don't equal one instant of the pain that the soul feels when it has to pay its dues in the world of souls, in the next world, as a soul. Because in this world, we... we can take a drink, we can go shopping, we can go to sleep, Shabbos, whatever it is, we can like kind of, we have all kinds of resources to just kind of take the edge off of the discomfort. Whereas in the next world, it says that the soul is just captive to the light, and it is a very, very deeply painful process of cleansing that occurs in that in the next world. But nevertheless, that thief, when he gets through it all, will have through the course of his life, dafka perhaps through his thievery, have actualized some potential of soul that will be the eternally enduring residue of who he was. Something I just wanted to say, what was it? That it might be, this is also a teaching from the Leshem, that it might be that a soul will, like, kind of as it kind of feels the discomfort of having to cleanse, you know, the cleansing fires of the fiery river, will say, forget it, I don't want, you know, forget Gan Eden, just give me some relief now, like, let me go. So that's not an option. It says that, he says that every soul, at least every Jewish soul, there is no way for it to lose its chelek, its portion in the Jewish people. This is a basic teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, really, that there are, and it's kind of one of the, not no, I'm not going to say that. So it's one of the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov is that who interprets the verse. Lo yidach mimenu nadach. I will not, Hashem says in Sefer Shmuel, I will not push you away permanently. So the Baal Shem Tov and Hasidut in general understands that as a promise, that it is impossible for any Jewish soul to get lost permanently. That every Jewish soul, every sliver of Jewish soul stuff, will be cleaned and will kind of find its place in the reconstituted body of Adam and Chava, which is at that point will be called Knesset Yisrael, the mystical body of Israel. Now, and as I said, it might be that a soul is like the process of getting from here to there is so uncomfortable that a soul might say, forget it, I'll release you from your contract, let me go. And it's not an option. The soul has to endure the cleansing and then, you know, kind of find its way back. So there is a... And there is a... like we're kind of in this together in the sense that that there are certain levels of like kind of the messianic era begins what's called the reward phase of history, but and there's messianic and then Tchiyat HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead, and there's many eras beyond that, but there are each step of the way. We can't really kind of go in there. No individual can get there. A person might have like done everything that is conceivably, humanly, superhumanly possible to do in terms of tikkun of their soul. But unless the lower schlepper is up to a certain minimum notch, that person is not able to experience the rewards of the full rewards of their own achievements and accomplishments. I'll explain that in a minute. I think I'll put that aside. I said that too early. It's kind of out of context. So I want to say a few things before that. So in this sequence of incarnation, there is the way, you know, a person lives, they start, you know, at bar mitzvah, they start being obligated to mitzvot and able to really kind of generate merit, and then at 120 we pass on. So that's kind of the classic model. But the and we can't, like, we have a certain soul mission. There's a certain, like, it's almost as if this golden thread that connects us all the way up to the root, and then the root of the root, and the root of the root. And we have a certain, like, kind of interval of that golden thread that is our current soul mission and self. And when we finish that work, we can't really just, strangely, we can't just pull down the next, like, you know, give me the next task. Like, just, I'm ready for more. Because in the physical world, things are close when they're at the same address at the same time. But in the spiritual realm, things are close. There is no space and time. So in the spiritual realm, things are close when they're similar, and distant when they're different. So when things are different, no amount of force is able to bring them together. They will repel each other like the ends of a magnet. So when a person has actualized their potential and accomplished their soul work, then that level of soul is clean and done. And the next level of soul that needs to come down is not clean. So they can't fit in the same body. They repel each other. An example. Okay, so, well, like, if someone has, I mean, it's explaining why people die at all different points in their life. Because at the point, when a person finishes what their soul is assigned to do, they can't just ask for a new mission. They have, like, classically, I'm going to give an exception to this, but classically, it would be a time of death, really. I know. I'll give an example. I have a good. Wait, I just need to get a okay. This diagram is actually illustrating something a little bit more complicated, but we'll just do it like this. So we all come in, and we have a whole list of tikkunim that we have to accomplish, which really is a whole list of sparks that we need to raise. And so these are them. And so as we move through our life, and we, like each moment, Hashem leads us from coordinate A to coordinate B to coordinate C, because at each moment, there's a spark, a piece of our soul, out there that needs to be brought in and brought up. And whenever we respond to that moment in the most God-serving way possible, we fulfill Hashem's will, our mission for that moment or that thing, that's what it means to raise a spark. And so, as we move through our life, and this layer of sparks connected to our soul that we need to raise in the course of our days is called our tselem, which means literally shadow. And so it's taught in the Zohar that when a person comes to the end of their life, it says that when a person's days have completed themselves, they have no more shadow. It says, like, and the idea that the pshat is that theoretically they would go outside and they wouldn't cast a shadow. But spiritually, what it's saying is that there's no more sparks connected to their soul that need to be raised. And so, there's nothing, no one can be here on the planet without a purpose. And the essential purpose of us being here is the rectifying of our souls and the raising and becoming more whole in that process. So we finish. So why not just pull down, you know, we're young and vital, why not pull down another mission? So because the new level of soul that needs to be brought down is unrectified, and we've just now rectified our soul, the rectified and the unrectified can't dwell in the same space, and so it can't happen. But the exception is near-death experience. This is what the Ari says. And it's clear that with us, as we like kind of Be'ita Afishen, as we approach the Messianic end of days, so things are accelerating. It says that as we approach the end, that things will accelerate. And so Hashem makes use of all kinds of things, including our medical technology, that there's a lot more near-death experiences because people are able to be revived much more frequently than they have been in any other era. And in a near-death experience, the old level of soul goes out, and the next level of mission comes in, and a person gets a new assignment, a new mission, and a whole new selim, a whole new level of sparks that need to be raised.
Does it always have to be through death?
Well, so that's what I'm just going to say. That and the Rav Tzedakah Kohen extends this. Did you ask that question? Yeah. Rav Tzedakah Kohen extends this to include also ego death. That when a person goes through a very, very traumatic or tragic or kind of ego-crushing experience, so that also is a kind of near-death experience on the inner plane, and it can have the same effect of the old soul going out and a new soul and mission coming in. And so, you know, once you include it, you extend it to include that, then it's clear that we're living a number of incarnations. Most of us are living a number of incarnations in our single life. Hashem is squeezing a lot of work out of us, is the thing, because we have to get all the soul stuff has to be, be actualized and cleansed before we can make our transition into the reward phase of history. Someone had a question? Yes. It's in many other ways, but I think that the death of a loved one, even divorce, some kind of bankruptcy, you know, something that is just. Yeah, I mean, if it had, I mean, who am I to say, but it seems like if it had bigger repercussions than that one context, like as a result of that, certain doors got closed and, you know, like, that it had some kind of more long-term consequences. Yeah.
So, clearly there's some elderly people who are far from perfect.
Right.
They've accomplished all their missions, and maybe those things that make them, you know, imperfect weren't
on their
mission list.
Right. Those were levels of soul that were part of the larger soul structure, but their particular mission and their eye was some sliver of that in fact was the aspect of that soul chunk that did get actualized and at least partly cleaned. It could get cleaned in the ordeals surrounding death, but it's more the key thing is the actualizing of potential that happened, even in, like with the thief.
Right, so it was the potential for that.
But he did actualize something. He looks very imperfect because there's a lot of crud that he pulled in as a result of actualizing his potential through that crooked path. But when that crud gets burnt away, there will be some residue of actualized soul stuff. Yeah.
All the little missions.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to make it so that something that I understand.
Uh-huh.
Because part of me says, well, I wonder what those things are in me.
Uh-huh.
So I'm just trying to make it more tangible, for example.
Uh-huh.
Would be, let's say someone, you're born into an alcoholic family.
Uh-huh.
Right? And there's this predisposition to continuing that alcoholism. Like, I get this feeling like the sins of the father gets carried down. But let's say, for example, the person doesn't marry an alcoholic,
mm-hmm.
and isn't an alcoholic,
mm-hmm.
and is able to, you know, turn that around and
Absolutely. There's like, on one hand, there's like three levels of tikkun that are required for to be really like kind of done. The first level is just, as I said, existence. Just existing. A soul coming into the body, it becomes, it acquires a lifespan, and it, you know, starts now rubbing elbows with the world, matter scraping against matter, scoring change and transformation. That's the first level, just existence. The second level is what I call proficiency, where each soul has often to acquire a skill, like, you know, I mean, which, you know, it could be even like with, it's not necessarily even uniquely human, like making a nest or I don't know, hunting or whatever, or it could be human, like, you know, acquiring a writing or raising a child, you know, parenting or music or whatever it is, like just becoming proficient in some kind of skill or talent that the soul has. But which is essentially a kind of secular pursuit. Like people do that and they don't necessarily, are not necessarily consciously oriented towards God at all as they develop their skill. And then the final completion is what I call mastery, which is that we are at the end of the journey, we somehow have to, through our life here, kind of live our lives in such a way that someone looking at us somehow understands something about God, somehow understands more deeply what it means that God is, that God is one, that God is good, that God is great, whatever. And that's the kind of ultimate achievement. But just, you know, all of those levels, like it could be that our assignment, that, my, you know, like each one of our lives is just the proficiency level, or just the existence level, or it might be the mastery level. And so in that example, you know, like the way you described it, it would be more proficiency. That person didn't get caught up in the, you know, kind of, what do you call it, the undercurrent of their lineage. And that's, you know, a real level. They're not necessarily oriented towards Hashem, as you described it. And so it's more of a proficiency task, which might be what exactly was asked of them and required of them. But ultimately, for a unit of soul to fully accomplish its
yeah.
Okay. How do we know what our mission is? So that's a what? Okay. I want to talk about that because it's a good question, but maybe we'll do it after the break. How long do we go to again?
1:30.
If it's 1:30, then let's just keep going. Okay. Okay. What do you need? Yes, exactly. Yeah, living Kiddush Hashem. Yeah, right. It is a little warm, I must say, because it's larger. Okay. Okay, so wait. I'm going to just go a little bit farther with content, and then we'll, there's a lot of questions, so then I'll take questions, and I want to answer yours for sure. So people often ask then, like kind of in our world, oftentimes people have had more than one spouse, either as a result of widowhood or of divorce or whatever. And so people always wonder, like, who's going to be together in Tchiyat HaMetim? So based on these teachings of the Ari, it seems like clear that at each given that, like, divorce is one of the things that is a kind of ego death. You know, there is something that is deeply, you know, traumatizing on some level through by that ordeal. So that so it's like kind of one of the things that is able to pull down another level of soul. And so it seems that each kind of marriage, as it were, there was a different level of soul there that was the partner to whoever that spouse was. And that a new level of soul is pulled down through the divorce, and the new couple is meeting in those places. And wait, there was something else I wanted to say about that. What were you going to?
The loss of something, someone, that brings that perfect, the trauma comes from the loss. It's either death, which you lose,
right,
or the loss of the divorce. You lose also somebody else. You lose another neshama, another component.
Right, exactly.
So the loss has to, seems to be like the main component of.
Right. Oh, now I know what I was going to say. But there also is, like there's, according in the Aries, there's, he also like kind of makes a distinction between there are couples that are soulmates and there are couples that are tikkun mates. And it's not necessarily the case that that every couple is, there is some level of sharing of mission, obviously, that happens, and they are each enabling the other to accomplish a certain necessary tikkun. But he talks about, now this is, I think people will smile when they hear this, that, so there are, you know, like soulmates that, that, you know, kind of share a mission together, really, on the deepest layer of themselves. And sometimes one of the couple, you know, some part of that couple needs to come back to, you know, kind of complete something that wasn't yet, most of it was done, but something still needs to be completed. And so the other partner is given the option, this is how the Ari describes it, of also coming down and just being a, you know, kind of support, like just because, so they don't have to be parted. So he says that usually, very often, the female half of the couple is willing to do that, and rarely is the male half of the couple willing to do that. So, for whatever reasons, but so that does create a situation where there are, you know, kind of couples that are coming together to share a certain tikkun. But it's not really that in the innards of their soul, it's not like their partner that they're going to be eternally together with in the Olam Haba and all that. Also, there are two, you know, we have our nefesh chiyunit, our vital soul, and our nefesh elokit, our divine soul. And
I'm sorry, what was that first part?
Nefesh, it's often called nefesh bahamit. I prefer to use the term chiyunit, which is vital soul. Like it's more our body, like our body functioning soul, which really holds our, in some sense, our personality more. And the nefesh elokit, which is our divine soul, that really holds the secret of what mastery in those three levels of existence, proficiency, and mastery. Existence and proficiency are really the domain of the nefesh chiyunit, the vital soul, whereas mastery is really the domain of the nefesh elokit, the divine soul. And the idea is that the nefesh chiyunit, the vital soul, is what is connected by nature and nurture with our kind of family lineage. But our Nefesh Elokit has a lineage that is completely its own and is not necessarily at all connected to anyone else in our family unit. Or it might be. Like, there's all different ways to, you know, kind of arrange the pieces. But the it says that the Zohar talks about it, and the Tanya talks about that, that the parents, at the point of conception, but really it's more the whole also nurture component, have a profound impact on the quality of the nefesh chiyunit, the vital soul of the child that's conceived there. But the nefesh elokit, like which nefesh elokit, which divine soul is going to come into that couple and that family unit, that's determined from a place that is completely, completely beyond anything that the parents can impact. Now, Adam, I want to just also clarify this, that Adam contained the souls of all reality inside him, as the Talmud says, span from the heavens to the earth and one end of the world to the other. And so there is a sense in which the structure of Adam was that there was a kind of inner soul core, and then which we would say is the Jewish component of Adam, and then there was a layer of non-Jews, a layer of animals, a layer of plants, a layer of minerals. In other words, like a tree that has, you know, kind of different layers, and that applies for the larger Adam, and it also applies for each one of our individual souls. That we are each cells. There's still really only one Adam, and each one of us is a cell in this larger universe encompassing Adam, and each one of us is the nucleus, as it were, of that cell. This is a picture of kind of nervous tissue. I don't know where exactly, maybe you know. But it shows like different cells, each with their tentacles, you know, like extending out, like skipping over and under, and yeah, neurons, but I didn't know if there was, know that word. Skipping over and under and touching here, and then, you know, another one like not wanting to touch any of that and then touching over there. So each one of us really is like this. This is how the world is, really. And each one of us is the nucleus of some cell, and we all have a layer of non-Jews, animals, plants, and minerals that are connected to our particular cell. And we are very, very, we may not ever meet them eye to eye, face to face, toe to toe, but nevertheless, our fates are very deeply and profoundly entwined. And when we, like, the bracha that we pull down on, and shefa that we pull down on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Yomim Noharim, that affects all the other souls that are part of ourselves. And when we're, everything affects, like, the influence and impact goes in both directions, but there is a sense in which the kind of higher is more impactful on the lower than vice versa, even though there is always a feedback, you know, interrelationship. But so when we're kind of doing good and rising to the occasion of our lives and meeting our tests and, you know, really bringing integrity to them, so then all the plants are like kind of feeling lots of fertilizer and light and everything like that, and on the up and up. And when we're falling, so that really causes constriction in the lives of all the other the non-Jews, the animals, plants, and minerals that are also connected to our soul, and vice versa.
Does that mean if you take care of the plant,
you have absolutely. Okay, so I'm just going to speak quickly about the process of what will be when we really do complete the effort of rectifying our souls. There's an idea that there are these sparks that are kind of fallen into the from people have probably heard of the era of the thanks Isabel. People have heard of the era of the breaking of the vessels, really. So that's where all of this started. And so there is an idea that that only at the point that all the sparks have been pulled out of the darkest muck and have had the opportunity to incarnate, only then, when that kind of final repair happens on the lowest level, only then will the gates open above to usher in this new phase of history, which is called Tchiyat HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead. And that is an era where it's taught that that we will be like reconstitute this original universe encompassing Adam, that that is a really Tchiyat HaMetim is a process of us kind of rediscovering and reattaining and revealing the fact that we're really all one single Adam. We always were, we were, and we still are, and we really will be in a revealed sense, all cells in this single universe encompassing Adam. And and it's the period of, like, when that gate opens, there's the process. It says that originally, the Talmud says that originally Adam and Chava had bodies of light, of ore, with an olive, which is light. And after they sinned, Hashem made them garments of ore with an ayin, which means skin. Skin. Opaque. So now each sliver of soul in this post-Edenic state, each sliver of soul has this like kind of opaque, leathery encasing that separates each piece of soul from every other piece of soul. But in this process of tikkun, so we are bringing about an inner cleansing. The Leshem talks about the two stages of it. And that we will, the way he describes it is that there will, once that lower level is reached and the gate opens, so there's the possibility, there's the worst case scenario and the best case scenario. So the worst case scenario is that we'll be, you know, kind of living in the world as we know it, with the laws of nature applying as we know them, up until the last minute of like the year 6000 or somewhere abouts. And then there will be a collective somehow death and rebirth, and we'll be reborn into light bodies. That's the worst case scenario. The best case scenario, he says. What? Yes. Well, that's the best case scenario. That's the worst is six, or even there's even the possibility he even brings like the calculations of Seta Chachavim, so it could be even later than 6,000, whatever. But the best case scenario is that like 218, he says, years before that, it's possible that it's going to sound very wild, but that individuals, like when that gate opens, all the tzaddikim that have already done everything, you know, have already completed their soul's tikkun on every layer, but just can't move to this next phase of life until this bottom, the schlepper is pulled out of the muck, the last spark is pulled out of the muck. So then there will usher in this period of Tchiyat HaMetim, and the tzaddikim will kind of appear now embodied in light bodies. And that, and he says that there will be a period of 218 years where there will be people walking around in light bodies and people walking around in skin bodies. And the people in light bodies will be teachers to the people in skin bodies. And that he says that in the same way that in Har Sinai, that it says that our souls, like the revelation was so powerful that our souls flew out of our bodies, and Hashem had to revive us with the tau, the dew, of Tchiyat HaMetim. So he says that it's possible that in that era, that like someone will just be so moved by what they just understood from their study or from their life or whatever, from inside, from outside, they will like just be so literally kind of blown away by what they just understood. Their soul will fly out of their body. Their body will become kind of unkinked at that moment, and in the next instant their soul will return and they will now have popped into a light body. So that it's kind of like, I always think of it like popcorn, you know, by the end of the, like some corns pop earlier, some corns pop later, but by the end of the year 6000 or thereabouts, everyone will have into their light body, and we will have then like kind of reconstitute ourselves. And this process of this reconstituting this Adam is a process of each one of us like kind of uniting with our true soulmate, and that becomes a unit that then has its soulmate, and there's this process of uniting and uniting and uniting and becoming more and more whole at each stage of the process. And so he describes it as a very, very deeply joyful phase of history, that it's like the, where he, you know, says that the physical pleasure of man and woman coming together is really the process on a soul level. It's a process of the soul becoming whole in that moment. And so that, on an inner spiritual sense, is really the process of this phase of history as we unite with more and more of the, like, kind of distant pieces of ourselves. And at each stage of the process, there is the joy, that similar joy of becoming more whole. And then there is an eternal process of deepening union and reunion with Hashem that, yeah, there's lots to say about that, but that's a whole other subject. okay, so let's take some questions. Yeah.
I'm not sure I'm going to be able to articulate the questions that we're all making.
Uh-huh.
But in the whole design, in the mechanism of the blueprint, we're rectifying our mission here and reuniting the balance, mm-hmm. At what stage are we personally in our own lives held accountable for the lessons that we owe? Meaning, is there an awareness of being aware even of fulfilling our tikkun? Or is that, and I don't mean it in a negative way, but the master puppeteer is the one that's keeping the scorecard, and he knows when we have popped, the kernel has popped, and we don't even need to have the self-awareness of it.
Right. So So it says that chachma hamtaka dini, that chachma sweetens dini, heart judgment. So there is a sense in which it is the more conscious we are and can be of actively participating and guiding and directing the tikkun of our lives, the more joyful it will be. But nevertheless, even if we are not conscious, we are still like the beautiful also metaphor of Rav Arya Kaplan, of Hashem as a master chess player, where a master chess player, like you make your move, and the master chess player takes whatever you, wherever you move, to bring him closer to checkmate. And so that is how it is. Whatever we move, whatever we decide, Hashem will use that decision to bring us to our tikkun. And presumably, in the, I actually asked Rabbi Ginsburg, given that, you know, we understand that the more kind of rectified life is a life of Torah and mitzvot, so can we assume that the last life in the sequence is going to be one of observance? And he said, no, not necessarily. Because it's possible that that it is true, and the Ari says, that one cannot complete one's mission without having accomplished all, at some point or another, performed all the mitzvot. But it's possible that everything is fixed in that soul, and there's just this little crevice in there that needs to be gotten. And it could be like, you know, it says that the Chabad Chaim would stand and give kavod to a Down syndrome child, because it's possible that the only thing that needs to be fixed is something that, you know, doesn't necessarily require, or perhaps, you know, in some strange way couldn't happen in a fully observant context. Yeah. What do you mean, single? Sounds similar. Beautiful metaphor. Yeah. Yes, and that's what I was saying earlier, that the soul then goes through a sorting out process, and whatever gets clean and actualized is separated out and goes and hangs out in the lower Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, with the rest of the fixed and actualized soul stuff, and whatever still needs work that was kind of in the subconscious depths of that soul, that comes down into one or several new lives and with their own identities and missions. Yeah. Yeah, well, there seems to be like souls that are masculine or feminine, but it also is extremely complicated, because you can be the feminine of the masculine of the feminine of the masculine, and it gets very confusing. So it is clear that the Ari talks about masculine and feminine souls, and he talks about how, say, for example, Yitzchak, he says, was a feminine soul, and that's why he and Rivka had trouble conceiving, and, you know, kind of goes through a whole thing about it. But when you really get down to it, what? I don't think so. But when it comes down to it, when you really like try to figure it through, it becomes very difficult to actually identify, because it's, you know, kind of, yeah, there's so many layers of inter-includedness that it's hard to No, yeah. Oh, I forgot to say that. Good point. So it's possible in the incarnation process, it's possible, it's going to sound a little whatever, but it's possible for a higher life form, as it were, to come down into a, to incarnate into a lower life form. It's considered to be a great ordeal, an extremely painful ordeal, like in the same way that when a person is in jail, it's a tragedy. Here's a soul and a human being with a capacity for life and celebration of life and all kinds of things, and they're stuck in this cell, you know, and so confined. So that infinite fold is the pain of a soul having to come down into a lower life form, into like a Jewish soul having to come down into a non-Jew or into an animal or a plant or a mineral for that, you know, in the same way. And there is, it happens in rare instances, but it happens because there is some kind of ordeal of tikkun that soul has to bear in that form. Like each life, it presses open some crevice of the soul, and so that's the situation. But a lower, like a plant soul couldn't incarnate into an animal, but an animal soul could incarnate into a plant for whatever reason. Yeah. Because a soul can't go into a higher life form, but it can go into a lower life form. It's considered a painful ordeal, but it does happen.
It wants to go down.
Yeah, and once it goes down, it will come up. It for not just can, but it will. Well, depending upon what it, yeah. No, but if a higher soul comes down, it will go back up to its root.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Yeah?
I have a couple of questions. Uh-huh. One is, sometimes I feel like I'm so directed, like there's a channel and I have to do this and it's so clear. And I always thought that was like Hashem guiding me.
Uh-huh.
But I'm wondering, could it be another soul or another one of those lights that are guiding me?
And
how am I supposed to take it?
Uh-huh. So, like one of the ways, one of the tools that Hashem makes use of are these Iborim that are, that, you know, kind of create a kind of tangibility of presence and influence that is, it's effectively Hashem directing us, but it's, you know, kind of the long arm of Hashem, as it were. And wait, there's something I wanted to say. What was it? But it's not generally so. It's just important to know for the humility factor that we're getting a lot of help from the inner planes. But it's not so useful or productive to try to kind of identify who or what or where or all that. Although oftentimes you see, like in different writings, like Rebbe's talking about, you know, kind of having a sense of being connected to, and also Ibor, I should say, is also something that can happen in life. It's not just the soul from the inner plane, but it is the mechanism of also attachment to a Rebbe. There is an idea that soul of a living mentor or Rebbe that one is really devoted to, that there is something of their soul that, you know, kind of comes in and you are able to draw strength and guidance from that, even in this plane.
The other question I don't want to bring anyone down, but the way we're talking, there's also supposed to be an apocalypse before the end of the day.
Right.
So what's the interpretation? I'm trying to figure out
where that comes into the sequence. So it's really unclear in the writings what has happened, what hasn't happened. Like, you know, I mean, there's been a lot of very huge events, apocalyptic events that could be, hopefully they are, that we're Yotze through that. And it's also like that war of Gog and Magog. It's kind of clear from the writings that it is something that perhaps already happened, perhaps, you know, is still, hopefully not, still on the agenda, on the physical plane, but it also could be a you know, kind of media war, spiritual war, like it could be happening on so many different planes that it's like not at all clear what's, you know, kind of what it will look like and whether in fact it's already occurred. Yeah.
I find some of this a little bit disturbing. Because I like to think of the days, what do you want to call them, Mashiach is here. I like to think of it as something that I'm looking forward to, something that I really want to happen, so that I feel motivated to make it happen. But everything you're describing is so almost like a science fiction. It's so hard for me to imagine and visualize that I just kind of say, oh, it can't be. Like, it's so unrecognizable and so impractical. And because I visualize it as it'll be a time when I'm reunited with all the people I'm going to lose and be parted with eventually. And I derive comfort thinking that eventually one day we'll all be together again. And we'll recognize each other, and we'll be together forever. So maybe, you know, that's like a really, I don't know if that's a
true. No, that is true. That's definitely true.
Wrong, but it's
okay. So the Messianic era, of which Tchiyat HaMetim is one chapter of, later chapter of, the Messianic era is really distinguished by one thing alone: the transition into the era of growth through joy, instead of growth through suffering. And it says that in the beginning stages, that there's the difference between this world and the Messianic world is just the kibbutz gal yo, no, the what is it? The, how does they say it? The rule of the nations. And shibud malchiyot, yeah. The rulership of the nations, meaning that Israel will be self-governing. But it doesn't only mean, like kind of on a geopolitical scale, but really on an inner level, that we will be self-governing in the sense that we will be governing our lives based on Torah truths, on spiritual truths. And that is the Messianic, the early stages of the Messianic era, which are really kind of all the laws of nature operating as we know them, the physical world in its familiar way, and us just, and yet the fact of the truth of the unity and harmony of all reality will be revealed rather than concealed as it is now. And then slowly, as we move through that, so the process of Tchiyat HaMetim will begin to click in. And that is, it says, that we'll be reborn into eternal bodies. So those eternal bodies, like it really is exactly as you're describing it, but it's not going to be, at that point, the eternality of existence is not going to be in this physical plane as we know it now. Nevertheless, we will be reuniting with all of our soul beloveds, because that's what it's all about.
Will we recognize?
Yes, we will absolutely recognize them, primarily by the sense of smell, it says. But whatever that means, but we will feel the joy of reuniting with all of our beloveds that we've kind of lost or separated from. We will definitely recognize and we will definitely feel the joy of the uniting with. Wait, there was something else I wanted to say. I lost it. Okay.
Will you just talk
about the word of Gilgul and Ibn?
And
where
you spell them?
Yeah. So, ayin. It's with an ayin. Yud, bet, vav, resh.
And what is it?
And it means literally impregnation. That's what it literally means. And it's where, like, a soul from the inner plane, like, kind of inserts itself, like we become pregnant in some way with that soul, with something of that soul. And Gilgul means literally revolution, or wheel, or whatever, and it refers to the sequence of the difference between Gilgul and Ibor is that Gilgul is from birth. The soul comes into a body from birth, and it's subject to the rises and falls of that life. It's glories and its sufferings. Whereas Ibor is more of a temporary connection for the sake of some common goal. And it's more of a fair-weathered friend.
Are you going to go to the mission?
Okay. So that's actually one of the things that's discussed in the correspondence school called the Still Small Voice. There's the first course is called Prayer and Destiny, and it's about working with prayer as a tool for personal growth and change. And it is based on the idea that that the, you know, kind of in the whole kind of model of the sphirot, so the highest sphera is called Keter, which is the crown. And it's a place where our soul is kind of hewn from the pure, simple oneness of Hashem. And every sphera has an inner spiritual property to it. And the inner spiritual property of the Keter is will. And so the idea is that the way that Hashem communicates what He wants from us and what He wants from our life is by awakening inside us wills and desires for things. By awakening inside us wills and desires for things.
Will.
W-I-L-L. Wills and desires for things. And so, and in some sense, that is the actual essential content of our soul. It comes in as a tangle of wills that we have to somehow sort through and articulate and clarify. Like, and so we have to, and it's really the content, in some ways, the content of a spiritual path is figuring out what of the wills that come up in our hearts are really, you know, true, authentic wills of our soul, and which of them are really wills that we've absorbed from parental expectations, spousal, community, or whatever. And to identify what is, what is an authentic will? And so in some sense, the first step, which is one of the steps in the correspondence school, is like kind of really working with the question, what do I want? What do I really, really, really want? And see what comes on the list. Like, and then begin to work with that list in a to try to kind of identify what, you know, what seems to be, I mean, there's a lot of steps to the process, but kind of out of that list, pulling something as a first step or an immediate goal and working with it in a prayerful way, means, what does it mean to work with it in a prayerful way? It really means to be working with the mechanism of what's called, as opposed to a magical way, is to work within the context of what's called chashmal, which is a term that appears in Ezekiel's vision, and is chash, which means silence, and mal, which means speech. It really means electricity. And it's describing this vibration between surrendering and asserting will. Surrendering and asserting. Like, and asserting. Like, this is, and so the prayer posture is essentially, like, I'm going to describe it in one sentence, even though it's much more complicated than that. But it's essentially like when you're working with goals in a prayerful way. You're saying, Hashem, you've given me responsibility for charting a course for my life. And so, to the best of my ability, I believe that this goal that I've chosen, this prayer that I've chosen, is truly reflecting what it is that you want from me. And if I'm right, then please prosper my path. And if I'm not right, then don't answer my prayer. And let me know as gently as possible how to correct my goal or my aim. And that kind of prayer is always answered. It's either answered by the happening, the materializing of that which you have sought through your prayer, or through the cleaning and the rectifying and the aligning of one's will, the correcting of one's will, so that what one is then seeking is more precisely in line with what it, with one's soul's mysterious truth. I'll say it again. So, Hashem, you've given me responsibility for charting a course for my life. So, I have, because that is, in the Hasidic writings, that's what it means to be a spiritually, this is not the prayer, but I'm just saying, that's what it means to be a spiritually responsible person, is to have real goals, desires, yearnings, prayers before one at all times. They could be prayers for midot, or prayers for family, or prayers for the planet, or prayers for things, or whatever. It can be, you have to, everyone has to look in and see what their truth is. But, so, you've given me responsibility for charting a course for my life. So, I have, to the best of my ability, I believe that this prayer and goal that I've chosen does truly reflect your prayer, your will for me. And if I'm right, then please prosper my path. And if I'm not right, then please do not answer my prayer. And let me know as gently as possible how to correct my will or my aim. Yeah.
I think that's very important what you said right now. And I'm thinking about a consequence that could happen between a young adult and parents.
Uh-huh.
Parents, often parents have a certain idea of what path their child, their young adult, should take in life.
Uh-huh.
And it takes sometimes maybe an inordinate amount of courage to bump up there.
Yes. I have this image of, like, when you know when you open a box and you see all the hanging wires of the telephone.
Right.
Like, you can't believe where they're looking at.
Right.
That's kind of the image you're saying.
Uh-huh.
Incredible enmeshed. It's our job to, like, separate them, open them. If that is your will and your
Your will and your tikkun.
And if you're saying that you are responsible for identifying the will of Hashem,
right.
Is that will and tikkun the same?
Right. Well, ideally, in the sense that that's the best case scenario. When our will is truly, truly in line with what Hashem is wanting from our lives. But we, not everyone is a master of will. And so oftentimes we have wills that are, you know, kind of at cross current with what Hashem is wanting from us. And Hashem will make sure that He squeezes out of each moment of our life tikkun, even though our will seems to be, you know, kind of not at all cooperating. So, meaning that the best case scenario, I mean, that's really the Jewish definition of enlightenment, is when our will is in line, is absolutely in line with what exactly what Hashem is wanting from us. Because so much of suffering really comes from either like feeling the pain of denying our will in order to kind of do Hashem's will instead, or acting on our wayward wills and dealing with the purgating consequences of them. So the best case scenario is when our will is in line with Hashem's will. That's what, and the more that's so, the more enlightened we are. Enlightened we are. But if it's not, Hashem will nevertheless make sure that even in our wayward wills, we're wanting to go over here and our life is taking us over here, that each bump along the way, tikkun occurs. For mastery. But not everyone's task is mastery necessarily. Like some people, they come in and their task, Hashem's agenda for them, is really just proficiency. So, you know, they might, and Hashem will, you know, the more they strive for, like in that three sections of the Leshem, the third section was six of one, half a dozen of the other. Like, you know, there are, meaning that if you strive for consciousness in your life and for, you know, kind of spiritual integrity, so then more and more of your tikkunim can happen in a willful, front-sided way. But if you don't, Hashem will make sure that those tikkunim get done. The Leshem, this is like actually one thing that the Leshem says is that, I mean, it sounds wild, but that he's, and certainly there are other opinions about this, but that he seems to suggest or imply that everyone ultimately does accomplish their soul mission in the course of their life, by hook or by crook.
So by the position of all those things on the bottom, they're going to accomplish,
we
wouldn't die if they were done.
Right, right.
That
seems to be his rule of thumb. There's always exceptions, but it seems to be his rule of thumb that basically everyone does accomplish their soul mission. Now, for some people, they accomplish their soul mission and they like kind of almost do not pass go straight into Olam Haba. Or straight into, you know, kind of Gan Eden. Some people, they have to make a very big detour through the fiery river, and that feel, even though it's only, say, 11 months, it's every moment of those 11 months feels like an eternity.
But they accomplish their soul mission. Is it the crust that you're saying?
Yeah, it gets burnt out. Yeah.
Because they
right, exactly. Good. Exactly.
Now, would we still be alive if we accomplished everything?
No, that's the thing. That's
so
the thing.
We're here, there's still some
there's something to do. Yeah.
All right. I want to just thank everybody. Uh-huh. You can stay, obviously, but I do want to allow everybody to feel they can get up and go. And thank you so much. It was fantastic. And I know that you do work with people on an individual level in Israel.
Right.
And you have your small voice,
right.
Which is a correspondence class.
Oh, I forgot
to
put the brochures out there.
Yeah, which I don't know so much about, so yeah. I can't really talk about it. But she has a website that you can look into that has a lot of the information on there.
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to continue, that's fine. I just wanted to give everybody the ability to go.
Good. Thank you. Yeah. So the correspondence school is a there's actually a group here in LA that's studying with it. Yeah. And it works very well with groups. It creates a very nice like kind of support system to do kind of inner work type thing. So the first course is called Prayer and Destiny, and it's about working. Really about your question, about working with prayer as a tool for personal growth and change. How to kind of begin to get a handle on or some kind of sense of what our soul mission is and how to work towards it in a prayerful way. And then there's the enlightened body, which is like kind of how to... Prayer and destiny is about what's the difference between prayer and visualization and affirmation as tools and how they're different, but how they can also kind of work together. The second one is called enlightened body. It's about the difference between meditation and mitzvah as tools of personal growth and how they work together. The third one is called synchrony, and it's about the six constant mitzvot. And the fourth one is called time trekking, and it's about, it begins to follow all the mitzvot as they cycle through time. There's no end. Yeah. I mean, there is an end, but there's no number. It's so interesting how, like,
maybe whoever wants to listen should come over to this area, and whoever doesn't should go over to that area.
Yes, I do. In that green suitcase over there. Yeah. That in the same way that, you know, people all of a sudden, you know, as someone, you know, kind of being buried or whatever, suddenly everyone like kind of focuses on their feet, on the beauty of them and all that they accomplished, and you know, like there's a sense of their preciousness that is really part of this mechanism, because that is the real them, that part of them. Like when the you know, when the eulogies are being said, you know, it's like, on one hand, they often seem exaggerated, but on the other hand, you know, there is the truth that aspect of who that person is only really known at that point, because at then, it's like, what they did, what they didn't do.
Right.
I don't think it's answerable until you
understand.
But also, like, happy too. You know, I mean, we try to be mindful and be, you know, kind of direct our lives as much as possible. But also, life happens to us, and just, you know, kind of swimming instead of sinking, you know, or even sinking sometimes is happening. Like it is, there is healing, transformation happening in all of us. The whole system, right. That's definitely true. And affects that system, and it also affects the soul system, or his soul system. You know,
because the
nef, there's the nefesh chiyuni, which is that family system. But there's the nefesh elokit, which has its whole different lineage. And that is also very affected. But that's why one of the reasons and the incentives of Ibor is that no soul can really, really, really rest in peace up there as long as some piece of themselves down here is still wallowing and falling. Like it kind of, what's the word? A little bit dampened.
So they can't really bask.
They can bask, I mean, relative to here, they're basking. But, you know, there's always, like, just like with capitalism, like, you have to keep growing or else you die. So it's also up there.
Do they feel
Oh, wow. Wow. Right, exactly that. Of 288, which is the number of fallen sparks. Yeah. Yay! Thank you so much. The Kabbalistic writings on the nature of masculine and feminine. Kabbalistic writings on the nature of masculine and feminine. Yeah. That's a good question. Right. So first of all, that crud is a kind of materiality of attachment. It's an adhesion that is, in that sense, that's once the crud is gone, the soul really doesn't feel pain per se. But there is a sense of, like, just being blocked from being able to go higher is, you know, some level of existential frustration. Yeah. Right. Well, it's not necessarily a bracha. It's like the work is done, but there is a sense of like there's quality of life and there's functionalism. So functionally, that soul had a certain mission. It might have been a kind of small mission that it got done. But it didn't happen with much quality of life necessarily. So to have the two in line is ideal. Yes.
How do I know?
Oh, I know who you are. Yes.